Oh, Father, truly holy is your name. Your name is holy in all the earth, although we're so aware of the fact that so many don't recognize that. But thank you. But that doesn't change you. The fact is, your name is holy. The fact is, all your ways are righteous and true. And thank you that we can depend on you to always be who you've said you will be. And that you are holy, right, and true, and pure, and good, and awesome, and wonderful, and our God. And we are yours. Speak to us tonight. Touch our hearts, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You know, Dale asked me yesterday if I wanted to keep the R2R, the stone scene, up for today's study, because he's thinking, you know, last time we met, we're in Palm Sunday, so we must be in the resurrection now, you know. And I said, no, no, women's ministry is going to take at least 6 weeks to go from Palm Sunday to Easter, so you go ahead and take the stone away. But it's interesting, you know, with Mark, we've had 10 chapters that have covered about 3 years, about 150 or so weeks of Jesus' ministry. Now, the last 6 chapters are going to cover 1 week, the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. So Mark has slowed down substantially, pretty much using the same amount of chapters as the rest of the Gospels. You know, in those first 10 chapters, he left out a lot, mostly parables and Jesus' other trips to Jerusalem. But the main things we're kind of missing in these last 6 chapters are really what's included in the Gospel of John, and that's that glorious upper room discussion, and then the John 17 prayer, and we don't get that in Mark. So last time we were together, we were in Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we also looked at what happened the following day, where Jesus entered the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers, cursed the fig tree that should have been bearing fruit, but had none. And then the chapter ended on Tuesday of his last week, with the religious rulers questioning his authority. And that's where we're picking up tonight. We're still in Tuesday, we're still in the temple. And the religious rulers are not through with Jesus yet. So we find Jesus moving from refusing to answer them about them questioning his authority as to why he could come in and cleanse the temple, to moving into parables, making his points through parables. Now, Mark tells us one parable, Matthew tells us two, but they're both very similar. They're indirect teachings aimed at the religious rulers. And we'll see that although they missed the deep meaning, they understood that Jesus was directing those parables right at them. And so we want to look at what he said in this parable. But before we do, keep in mind in this particular chapter, but always, context. Because we're going to see that all the parables, all the examples, all the answers are really going towards one particular point that Jesus is trying to get to. So for those who have ears to hear now and then, especially then, thinking about what an amazing day it must have been, what an astonishing day it must have been just to listen to Jesus and watch Jesus handle these religious rulers and direct them towards what he wanted us to see. So let's look at verses 1 to 11 and read those. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then look at it here. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's first define, make sure we understand the characters of this story, this parable. The owner of the vineyard is God, and he puts a hedge of protection around them. And so just to kind of get a feel of what we're talking about here, we think of hedges as bushes, and sometimes the hedge of protection was like that. But you see, a lot of times what they did was they built walls around the vineyards as a hedge of protection. So the owner comes, he sets a hedge of protection around. Then he dug a wine press. Wine presses typically look like this, where you have two vats or troughs. One where the grapes were put, stomped on, the juice was created, and then the juice flowed from the upper one into the lower one, and there the wine would be made. And so he provided the wine press. And then he provided a strong tower. Now, this is one example of a strong tower, not like we typically think of, because it's not very high. But it was a place where they stored things and a place of protection to watch for any people coming in to destroy the vineyards or animals. Now, this is more what we think of as a tower of protection. So they had both kinds. And so just to show you here the example of the tower around a vineyard, the vineyards, and you can see two actual walls of protection. And so this is pretty typical of what they had in the country. So a tower had three purposes: security, shelter, and storage. And you can see this, a lot of these towers are still standing, so they were built very well. So the owner not only planted the vineyard, but he set it up with everything necessary for those who worked the vineyard to be able to produce the fruit. And then after setting it up, he leased the land out to farmers and he went to a far country. This was very common in those days. The owner of the land would lease out his land, and he'd make an arrangement with the tenants of the land. Very often that arrangement would be, you farm the land and then take a portion aside and that will be mine. And so they would give that back to the owner every year of what had been produced, or they'd sell it and give him money. But very often he would reap part of the crop that they had grown. And the remainder was all theirs. So once a year, the owner or one of his agents would come and collect what was due to him, what was agreed upon. Notice it wasn't a question of them not having anything to give. It was they didn't want to give to the owner what was rightfully his, rightfully due to him. Now, the agents in this story are the prophets. God sent so many prophets to warn Israel, but they rejected some, stoned others, and even killed some of them. Finally, the owner sent his son. Now we know his son is Jesus. So after the prophets, the owner sent his son. God sent his son, thinking surely the tenants will honor him. But they didn't. They killed him and cast him out, knowing the inheritance was his. It says, not knowing that the son was more than willing to share his inheritance, as we know. What is Jesus is ours. His inheritance is our inheritance. And yet they didn't understand this, of course, not in the parable, but not in real life either. So they killed him, cast him out. And we see again here in this story, Jesus predicting his death. Before, he'd been telling his disciples, warning them, I'm going to die. The religious rulers are going to take me and kill me. Now he's right in the religious ruler's face and he's saying, he sent his son and they killed him and cast him out. And then in verse 9, Jesus asks that question, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now Matthew adds three, four words that are very helpful. They said to him, the answer came from them. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits and their seasons. Now it's assumed that they here are the Pharisees themselves. They knew the vine dressers deserved punishment in this story. They deserved to lose their privilege and blessings of working the owner's vineyard. And they were correct in their answer. The Jews were very familiar with what God had taught about vineyards and the symbology. Jesus put in this parable just enough similarities that it should have jogged their memory back to Isaiah 5. So let's look at Isaiah 5, 1 to 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth fruit, bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And this chapter goes on to speak of God's further judgment on his people, Israel. Now, Jesus amplified in verses 10 and 11, bringing them right to the scriptures they claim to follow. Remember when we talked about his answer to the religious leaders about divorce? He said, "Have you not read?" Now he's using the same thinking here to show them this isn't a new doctrine. This isn't new theology here. This is the way it's been set up all along. And he says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you not read?" And see, that would bring them back to Psalm 118. That's where it was. Not just 2 days before. They'd seen the fulfillment of verses 24 and 26 when Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, accepting the praises of the people. So we have, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And now, 2 days later, he is bringing them to the verses just before verses 24 and 26, verses 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And see, then it goes into, "This is the day the Lord has made," the presentation of the Messiah, and they missed it. Isaiah 8:15 says, "And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, snared and taken." Now, Paul explained it in Romans 9, 25 to 26 and 30 to 33. He says, quoting Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" This parable is a parable of judgment. The Jews were stumbling over the cornerstone, over Jesus, to their great spiritual harm. But see, one day, the stone was going to fall on them if they continued to reject him, and they would be broken to pieces, crushed. Judgment would fall. You know, ouch, you know, they knew it. They knew he was talking about them, and he's making severe statements here. They were the ones who had not given God his due. They were the ones who had killed the prophets. They were the ones who had rejected the Son. They were the ones who had just answered that question about what the owner of the vineyard would do. They had unknowingly declared themselves worthy of judgment. And meanwhile, the disciples are watching this. You know, they're taking it all in. That morning, Jesus had talked to them about fruit. Remember the fig tree? Fig tree should have been bearing fruit. It wasn't. He cursed it. Now he's referring to Israel in this parable. Should have been giving God his due. And they weren't. And again, he pronounces judgment. And they're watching all this. Now, as Gentiles, we read this and we think, good news. You know, this is good. Jews rejected Jesus, but now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. We're the new tenants. But see, as new tenants, God has the same expectations on us as Gentile believers as he had on Jews. Romans 11, 17 to 20 reminds us that. And if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Israel, and you being a wild olive tree, Gentile believers, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Do not boast against Israel. Do not judge Israel. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. God expected his due from Israel. He expects no less from us. Israel sat in this misperceived safety as they thought they were secure in God due to their heritage and their works and their self-righteousness. And Jesus warned them. And see, he warns us. Our security is only found in him, in our faith in him. And when we are truly grafted into him, just like when you graft a branch into a vine, what happens when the graft takes? It bears fruit. And so God expects when we're truly grafted in, we should be bearing fruit. And the religious rulers, they'd asked Jesus this question about authority, and so he follows these questions with this parable reminding them that God has the authority to require his due, what is rightfully due to him from his people. But the religious rulers, rather than react in repentance or even fear, sought to get rid of him, just as he said they would in the parable. But they feared the multitude, so verse 12 says they left him and went away. But they hadn't given up. They sent disciples of the Pharisees and some Herodians to try to trap Jesus. Now, this is an interesting alliance here because the Pharisees opposed Rome. They opposed paying taxes. Everything about Rome was evil. The Herodians were all for Rome. They tried to align themselves with Rome, get in favor with Rome. So when asking Jesus this question, you've got two opposing sides here. There's no way he's going to come up with an answer in their mind that's going to please both. So the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? See, they're looking for a black or white answer. Yes or no, pay or not pay. What's the answer, Jesus? And first he calls them on their intention. You know, why are you testing me? He exposed their hearts. And we would be wise to learn to do this kind of thing when people question us about the Bible or about God. You know, we can't read their hearts as Jesus can, but we can start asking questions to where their hearts would be exposed. Even something simple as, why are you asking me that question? You know, what kind of answer are you looking for when you ask me that? Are you looking for a reason not to believe God in asking me that? Or are you really wondering, or do you really want to believe God? And is that why you're asking the question? You know, get their heart right out there. What do you think my answer will tell you when I answer you about God? And so Jesus tells him, bring me a denarius. He's asking for a Roman coin. He's in the temple, so they had to go get one. Maybe there were some on the floor left from the day before when he turned over the tables. I imagine somebody scurried over and got all of those. But But a denarius represented, I think it's in your homework, a day's wage. And then his question, whose image and inscription is this? So here's the coin. This is the image of Caesar Augustus. So you can see here on the coin, the image is nice and clear. So their answer, Caesar's image. So Jesus answered them and said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He could have stopped there, but then his answer would have had no spiritual significance. He would have taught them nothing. So then he added, render to God the things that are God's. Here, Jesus is answering a question about responsibility. Still teaching from the last parable that we're to give to God his due. Working on the same thing. Caesar's image was stamped on the denarius. Therefore, we're to give to Caesar the portion due to him. God's image, we are made, we are created in his image. His image is stamped on us. Therefore, we are to give him the portion due to him. See, too often we view the Jews so different from us, but they're not. And Paul saw that. That's why he gave us that warning in Romans 9 about not being so secure because we'd replace the Jews. See, the people in the vineyard didn't want to give up any of their property. They didn't want to give up any of the fruit of their labors, whether it be time or money, to God. They didn't want to give their money to the government either in this story. See, they viewed it all as theirs. It's mine. And I should be able to do with it as I wished. You know, how easy it is to fall in that trap, isn't it? You know, you work and you have money and you have a certain amount of time and it's mine. You know, and if I give up any, it's really a sacrifice. No, we need to see that we belong to God. Our time belongs to God. Our money belongs to God. And we should be freely giving it because it's our reasonable service. It is his due. But we fall into that trap, forgetting who has provided for us, forgetting who we belong to. Today's tax day. Today is Render to Caesar Day, isn't it? You know, and we have a tax law. And it tells us what the government requires of us. We have God's law, God's word, and it tells us what God requires of us. But he requires not just our money and our time, but he requires our choices. He requires our will. Those are his. And we think about, why are we so quick to pay Caesar? Penalties and interest, right? Jail. You know, what if God told you to do something and you knew you were supposed to do it and you decided to put it off and he said, all right, go ahead, put it off, but there's interest accumulating. Now, but see, he doesn't. He's so full of grace, and we too often abuse that grace. We obey the government because of fear of punishment. But may we see that God requires from us what is due to him. Verse 17 tells us they marveled at him. They stood there amazed and knew that there was nothing, absolutely nothing they could say in response. You know, trapped by their own trap. So now it's the Sadducees' turn. They're going to take their shot. Look at verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is not resurrection, came to him. And they presented this scenario about seven brothers in obedience to the law of Moses. Each married the same woman. Now here's the law in Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So their question. Obvious what Moses is saying, Jesus. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife, you know. And I love this question. It's so typical of those who think that they know what is going on in the spiritual world, you know, and they'll come to you, and they've come to me before, and they present something like, isn't it obvious to you Christians that that can't be true? You know, that doesn't work. And that's what they're saying. Isn't it obvious there can't be a resurrection because this just wouldn't work? Whose wife would she be if they all went to heaven? Duh, Jesus, you know, can't you see? But their question was all wrong. And Mark gives us a hint right in the beginning of this story. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, any questions about the resurrection are going to be off. Therefore, any direct answers are not going to apply. Jesus went right to the real problem. Look what he said in verse 24. Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Ouch. These are the guys that base their whole living on knowing the scriptures. And he turns around and right in their face says, you don't know the scriptures? Think about any expert in a field and you coming to them and say, a computer expert or something and saying, oh, you're all wrong. You don't know computers. Can't you just feel them, see them stiffening up? You don't know the scriptures? And they base their beliefs, the Sadducees did, primarily on the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses writing, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They viewed the rest of the Old Testament as kind of commentary on the first five books, so they didn't give them the validity of the first five books of Moses. They believed that the body and the soul ceased at death. So tradition tells us that the Sadducees would challenge the Pharisees to come up with evidence of the resurrection from those first five books. And apparently they were able to stump the Pharisees. They couldn't come up with an answer. And so we can kind of assume that, all right, this was their stumper question. This is the one that gets the Pharisees. This is the one that's going to get Jesus. Let's see what he does with this one, because the Pharisees can't figure it out. This is going to be the straw that breaks him. He addressed the fallacy of their question. It's not like that in heaven. There's no marriage relationships in heaven. Marrying seven people on earth has nothing to do with heaven. He says we're like the angels. Well, what are angels like? Because we're going to be like them. Well, angels don't die, do they? So angels have no need to reproduce themselves. There are just as many angels now as there were thousands of years ago when the whole thing started, except for the third, of course, that fell away. They don't need to reproduce themselves. When we get into heaven, we're going to live forever. We don't need to make more of us. There'll be no marriage in heaven. And that is a hard thing for us to perceive. But see, we need that partner, that completer here. And we can't imagine not needing it there. But we will be so complete there that we will be able to have just equal loving friendships and won't need a marriage relationship there. He says, so she's not going to be married to anybody. But concerning the dead, but concerning whether the dead are raised or not, they hadn't even asked that question. But see, this is the real basis of their question. So Jesus went right at it. They didn't know the Word of God. They read it, studied it, didn't know it. So Jesus reminded them, quoting from what they said was the authority, Moses' words. See, he could have easily quoted something else from other books of the Old Testament, but he went right to their turf. And so he gives them Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. Not I was, I am. Now, Jesus' interpretation of that verse, and remember, whenever Jesus interprets a verse, it's absolutely correct. Somebody else might say, this is what this verse means, and you might go, I don't know. But when Jesus says that the interpretation of this verse is that God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, that's what that means, isn't it? Because God is interpreting God. So we can be sure that this is how this verse can be interpreted. And they didn't know the power of God. See, they couldn't see how could God raise a dead body and bring it to heaven. Didn't know his power. And in just a few days, Jesus is going to show them how God can raise a dead body. Now, Jesus has alienated the Sadducees. Verse 28 tells us that one of the scribes came, perceiving he had answered them well. In other words, that answer fell on the side of the scribes and the Pharisees. One for the scribes of the Pharisees, none for the Sadducees. They didn't get any points there. And so the scribe, he asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment of all? And as we'll see from their interaction, there doesn't seem to be any trickery in the scribe's question. Jesus answered him, But rather than give him the greatest commandment, he gave him the greatest two commandments. And we see this in verses 29 and 31. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." It is important to God that we love him first. We understand that. But it's so interesting to me that he puts kind of on an equal par basis the importance to him that we love one another. You know, you would think that he would just say, just love me first. That's ultimate. But he brings in this other one too. Wait a minute, it's also so very important that we love one another. Not that we ignore ourselves, but that we live lives that reflect the fact that God highly values others, and so should we. Now notice the scribe's response in verses 32 to 33. "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now notice he added that part, "is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now in keeping in context here, what was so important to the religious leaders? The burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Doing all the right things on the outside. That's how they lived. And Jesus said, no, it's not that. It's not paying all that attention to doing the right thing on the outside. It's your heart. It's loving others. And not loving God first, and certainly not loving others, was something that these religious rulers were guilty of. Love was not their motivation. It was the praise of the people. It was self-righteousness. So Jesus told the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. Loving God first and loving others. But it's not how you get there. The scribe was close. See, he was not far, but he was still missing something. Properly answering Jesus' next question is the only way a person can enter the kingdom of God. It's a question that's very similar to that one that Jesus asked the disciples when they were in Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say I am? And Peter's answer, remember, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's read what verses 35 and 37 say. "How is it," Jesus says, "that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. The scribe that Jesus was talking with was not far from the kingdom of God. And here's what the scribes believe. Christ would come from the line of David. The Messiah would come from the line of David. The prophets were very, very clear about that. There was no argument about that amongst the religious rulers. Now we can see when you look at the first part of Matthew and the first part of Luke that they were very careful to record the genealogy of Jesus. And the religious rulers could have checked that genealogy. And you know, they probably did. Let's see. They have people say he's the Messiah. Let's see. Ooh, he did come from that line. See, the temple records had all the genealogies up until 70 AD when Rome was destroyed. And see, they didn't need them after that because one of the main needs that God had to preserve those genealogies was to prove that Jesus came from that line. After he'd proved it, they could burn, and they did. The problem was that David, and notice Jesus says, by the Holy Spirit, called the one that would come from his line Lord. And he did this. It's in Psalm 110:1, and we see it's a psalm of David. David wrote it. And he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, for all good Bible students then, they would have been reminded of that entire psalm, and it was well understood. This is a messianic psalm. There's three other times in this psalm that the Messiah is referred to. David called his son Lord. They never, ever did that. We might say that's a little bit weird now for a father to call his son Lord. That isn't done. But in those times, that was just totally unacceptable. A father never, ever called his son Lord. So if the Messiah was a mere man, David would have never called him Adonai, Lord. So the question, if the Messiah is only a mere man, why did David call him God? See, that's what Jesus is putting forth there. See, answer that one, and you got the key to the kingdom. You know, commit yourself to that one, and you're in the kingdom. Peter was there in the temple when Jesus presented that question. And about 7 weeks later, Peter was quick to challenge the people with that very truth on the day of Pentecost, and we see it in Acts 2, 34 to 36. Peter said, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In Revelation 22:16, as Jesus is speaking, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus is the source of David. David came from him, and he came from David. Only God coming as man can be both. Now, I want to tackle the remaining verses of Mark as one unit, and you'll see why in a minute they go together. Verses 38 to 44. "Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money in the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites. Now that's the very smallest coin that the Jews used. It's an 80th of a denarius, so an 80th of a day's pay. And it says, which makes a quadrans, which is the smallest Roman coin. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Now, here's where the scene took place. Now, we talked about 2 weeks ago when Jesus overturned the money tables that he was in the court of the Gentiles, which is outside of this court. This is the court of women, which the men, only Jewish men and only Jewish women could come in. Now, this is looks like the temple here, but just to show you, it's an entrance into the next area, and here is the area of men, and then in here is the holy place and the holiest of holies. So Jesus is in the court of women, and right here are all these little treasury boxes. In fact, there's 13 of them, and they could actually designate their offerings. There were labels under each one of the boxes for different, what they would call ministries. And they looked, what we believe, something like this. And here's a closer view. Now, you can see that once you put your money in, you don't get it back. It kind of gets funneled in, and then they've got it. So, got to be careful what you give. After Jesus asked that question about David calling his son Lord, verse 37 says, "The common people heard him gladly." So Jesus turns to warn the common people, the people, and says to them, "Beware the scribes." Now notice one of the things that the scribes were doing. They were devouring widows' houses. People often left their whole fortunes to the temple, and a good part of the money would go straight to the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes were the ones that were employed to make out the wills. And they would go to the widows' homes, and they would convince the widows to sign their homes over to the temple. They would go to the widows' homes and pray for them and make these pretense of prayers, like, I'm all for you and I want to be there for you. And all you've got to do is, of course, the temple needs money, and give them the temple money. It's interesting. I just recently read that one of the greatest sources of income for televangelists are widows. And isn't that sad? But see, it's been happening for thousands of years. People taking advantage of widows. And see, what was their true responsibility? It was to take care of the widows. The Bible expresses over and over again God's heart for widows, and that God's people are supposed to be taking care of them. We see in Acts 6 that the church was caring for the widows in a daily distribution, so I would assume that was some distributing food. But there are some qualifications, and we find most of them in 1 Timothy 5. We are told that we are to honor widows that are truly widows. So we are to determine whether someone is truly a widow or not. And what they mean by that is, first responsibility is the family to take care of the widows, Paul teaches. And then the widow has to be of godly character and a reputation of doing good works. Now, you might wonder why, but being in a church and being involved in ministry, you get so many people that all of a sudden show up at church and they have all these needs. And we try to tell them, well, let's see how you do if you want to stay at church, or they're here just for the money. And so often when you say, no, we can't give you any money, they're gone. So he's saying, you know, these people should be involved in the church. They should be doing things. And then they're part of the body and we should be helping. And then it makes this interesting statement that they must be over 60. Now, that could be culturally, you know, thinking that, all right, if they're under 60, they're probably going to remarry. I don't really know why Paul threw that one in there. But the point is this: God's people were supposed to be giving to the widows, not taking from them. So I see this warning about scribes and Pharisees as a prelude to this story about this widow that gave the mites. Now, you don't often hear that taught, do you? You hear the story about the widow giving her two mites as a story about giving. I've talked to you about filters a few weeks ago. We that have grace filters, all the grace scriptures jump out at us. And we that have the legalistic filters, all the judgment scriptures seem to jump out at us. Well, I found that for a lot of pastors, the giving filter that they have, and all the giving filters, anything that has to do about giving money, you know, they jump on it, and that's the emphasis that they give it. But if you look at this in context, I don't really think it's Jesus' point. When we come to the story of the woman who gave almost all, it's too often used as that opportunity to preach on the need to give. And of course, that's here in these verses. Other verses in Scripture back it up. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about the church in Macedonia and their poverty and how they gave out of their poverty. So just because we are in a state of poverty doesn't mean that it's an excuse that we can't give. How they gave beyond their ability. Paul reminds us in Romans that he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. There's no shortage of verses reminding us of the importance of sacrificial giving. So yes, the messages that we hear that it's not how much you give, but the percentage, we should listen to those. The messages on it's not how much you give, but how much you keep back from yourself, that's something to ponder. The messages that teaches us that God loves a cheerful giver should be heeded. But see, if we stop there, I think we miss the point of chapter 12. Because this widow gave beyond sacrificial giving. She gave more than God was asking of her. She kept nothing back for herself. Not even enough food to eat. It says she put in all she had, her whole livelihood. God doesn't ask that of us. He wasn't asking that of her, I don't think. I think it's a sad statement of the mindset that was going on in the temple in those days. I mean, why did she do that? Jesus didn't commend it. See, he didn't read it. He doesn't say, what a wonderful good thing that she did. He says, look, she gave more than the others. He just pointed it out. See, yes, she should have been putting in something. And maybe she was in a bind. Kenneth Weiss says that there's a rabbinic rule that seems to have prohibited giving one single mite. So she had to give two, and that's all she had. You know, there's her 10% didn't meet the temple's minimum standard. So maybe that's why she had to throw in the two mites. I don't know. But what would you think of a church if you saw a woman come in poverty, that was destitute, that put in her all, and then left the church worse off than when she came in? Wouldn't you kind of wonder about the church and about the God that this church was representing that would take from a widow and not care for her? And Jesus said, look at this. He's been saying, look at this all through chapter 12. Look at this thinking. Look at this thinking here. This widow gave everything, and the church took it and didn't do anything to take care of her. He saw then what was going on in the church. In Revelation, when he walked amongst the seven churches in Asia, he says, I see what's going on. And he passed judgment on the things that were wrong. And he's still walking amongst the church and amongst us believers today, and he sees. And he sees those of us who claim to be his, and he's making a judgment about what we are doing with what he has given us. So we see in 12, beginning with the vineyard that he has provided to you and to me, and ending this chapter speaking about the money he has provided for us. See, James puts it all back in perspective. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Religious rulers would have claimed that last part and known nothing about the first. We have spent much of our last two lessons looking at what Jesus saw as he walked in the house of God. And last time we met, we were reminded that as believers, we are the house of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. What did Jesus see? He saw people taking advantage of people for their own gain. He saw them not only stealing from people, but stealing from God. He saw those who were to represent him to the people doing a lousy job. He saw one that was close, not far, from the kingdom of God. Because he recognized it's all about love. Loving God and loving others, that's important. Not getting the best recognition or the best seats or making pretentious prayers, but love. And in love, living for God and expressing his love to others. And then he told them what they needed to believe to get in. And he ended by pointing out an example right in their midst of what he saw, a poor widow. The Bible's primary example of those in need, leaving worse off than she came in. Matthew devoted a whole chapter to Jesus' warning about the religious rulers in Matthew 23. Mark just gave us a few verses. But the chapter ends with these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Remember, this is in the same day that he's telling this parable of the vineyard. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The result of not being willing? Desolation. Emptiness. These religious rulers, they claim to represent God, claim to be his people, but they weren't. We are. As believers, we are his people. They would receive judgment for their behavior. We won't. As believers, we get forgiveness, we get heaven. There's no condemnation for those that belong to Christ Jesus. We get that good stuff and no judgment. But we can't ignore Jesus' heart here, his lament towards those who were not willing, those who were not giving him his due and allowing him to be God in their lives. How he longs to gather his children as a hen gathers her chicks. Well, why does a hen do that? You know, picture that. A hen gathers her little chicks. Why? To protect them, to care for them. And he says, oh, how I long to take you and put you under my wings and take care of you. But you were not willing. So what did they get instead? Desolation, emptiness. And see, in this life, we've kind of got that same option. When we're willing to let God be God and to give God his due, we get that protection. You know, him covering us and him taking care of us. And if we shun that, if we say mine, my time, my will, my choice, my money, your house, empty, desolate, saved, but not much joy or peace. So see, the choice is ours. And what God would encourage us to do, and I certainly come alongside that, is let's choose to climb under his wings, because that's the best place to be. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, thank you. I think about that verse and how Jesus was rejected over and over and over again, and yet his cry was, oh, I just want to hold you. I want to gather you. I want to protect you. Thank you that as many times as we have held on to what was yours, made our own choices rather than choose your will, your desire is still, I just want to hold you. I just want to protect you. And we can just turn from our selfish ways and run under your wings. And we've got that protection. What an awesome God you are. Father, would you just work in our lives and cause us to see that we lack nothing when we give you what is due to you. In Jesus' name, amen.